Well, our eldest son, Seamus, is over in Brazil. He's visiting his girlfriend's family. I think there's a wedding on the way. But he's been sending us photos of Rio de Janeiro. They're visiting there with some family members, and prominent in all these photos is Christ the Redeemer, the statue, not the Saviour. And so is Christ the Redeemer, 30-metre statue on an 8-metre pedestal on a 700-metre mountain, Mount Corovado, I think it is, outside of Brazil. And so for the whole, this statue is visible to the whole of the city of Rio de Janeiro, and you'll see that in the next slide. It looks magnificent, doesn't it? So every photo that he sends through, has he's managed to work that photo in the background. And I think the other day he was actually going up there to have a look. But it got me thinking, what would it take for Christ the Redeemer, the Saviour, not the statue, to be seen throughout Mitchelton? What would it take for us as a church to be living in such a way that Christ the Redeemer, the Saviour, would be seen throughout all of Mitchelton? In our passage today, Matthew recounts the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he is visible in Israel. And as we take a look at this passage, I want us to be reminded of the purpose of gospel ministry. The very reason that we say we exist, to grow followers of Jesus. What is that going to look like? How is Christ the Redeemer going to be seen in all of Mitchelton because of who we are as a church? There are three things I think we see as we unfold this passage. We see the... starts with M. So we see the method, so the message, the method, and the ministry. So let's take a look. The people will see Christ the Redeemer when they hear the message. We see this in verses 12 to 17. The message is that Jesus is what Jesus proclaimed right from the start of his ministry. We see that in verse 17 of our passage, if you take a look down there. We see, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Listen to my message, he is saying, my proclamation. Hear my claims, see my works, understand what I offer. Believe in me, repent, turn from your sin, your rebellion, and be saved into the kingdom of God. Now, that's not explicit in verse 17 there, but as we unfold this passage and the rest of Matthew, we see that that is the message of the gospel. That is the message of salvation. Now, what is explicit is the claim that the kingdom of heaven, that is, that God's long-promised reign on earth is beginning, that it's starting. Verse 12. Now, when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. When John gets arrested, when John the Baptist is put in prison, we find out later he told Herod that he shouldn't have married his brother's wife. Herod's annoyed, his brother's wife's annoyed, or his new wife's annoyed, and so John is put in jail. Jesus then withdraws to Galilee. Some have said that he's retreated away from Herod. He's getting away from Herod so he doesn't get put in jail either. But this is not a retreat. This is an advance. This is a gospel advance. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, had come. He had prepared the way, prepared people for the imminent arrival of Jesus. But now his job is done. He is arrested. He will be beheaded. My Bible college lecture principal always said that God often buries his messengers, but never his message. That's how we were sent off from Sydney Missionary Bible College. Be prepared to preach, pray, or die. God often buries his messenger, but never his message. And so it is here. John's time is finished. He must become less, so the focus moves to the very one he came to announce. The MC steps away from the microphone so that the bridegroom can come and speak. And Jesus does move to the microphone. We see that in verse 13 and 14. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jesus is moving, he is following the script. He's moved out of home, leaving Nazareth and basing himself in Capernaum, a town with a population of about 10,000 people down on the Sea of Galilee. just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold 750 years earlier. This is not a panicked retreat. This is a long-planned offensive. Isaiah saw a day when the good news would step into enemy-occupied territory. That's what he's saying here in verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Zebulun and Naphtali did not have a great track record throughout history. It was not an area of people deserving of favor or honor. Because of stubborn disobedience, these tribes were the first tribes of Israel to suffer exile back in 722 BC, and it never really recovered from that. So this area of Israelite inheritance became a very heavily populated area, populated with Gentiles. A patchy past, an embarrassing present. Way of the sea, a major highway running through the middle of it. Not one of your nicer neighbourhoods. But here is a long-planned offensive, stepping into the darkness, rubbing shoulders with the despised, holding out invitation to all, Jew and Gentile, those near and those far away, with an offer of restoration, light in darkness, hope amid brokenness, a beacon for the lost and the wayward. Certainly that is the gospel in pictures, isn't it? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, verse 17, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When we read the opening words of Jesus' public ministry, we see that Matthew has already put these words into John the Baptist's mouth earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 2. That is what he preached. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is not something new, but he is the fulfillment of the old. He is God's invitation for all people, Jew and Gentile, to come into the kingdom of heaven. In 2014, I had the opportunity to go and visit Israel. And we landed in Jordan, and then we travelled through Jordan, had a little look around, and then we were going over the Allenby Bridge from Jordan into Israel. It took me 3 hours to get through passport control. They were quizzing me on all sorts of things. What's your grandmother's maiden name? And I was like, okay, fortunately I know that. But how did they know that? Like, how are they going to check that? Anyway, the whole experience just convinced me that they didn't really want me in Israel. They were looking for excuses to keep me out. In fact, one of our travel companions was a New Zealander. And so that actually took us longer to get through because they really didn't want New Zealanders in there. But it did. It felt like they were trying to keep us out. Understand that God is making every effort to invite you in. His eternal plan of salvation is revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who stepped out of glory, out of the glory of heaven, into the dark and broken world with the invitation to enter His kingdom. Notice that when He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near or at hand," He's actually saying, come in. Stop walking away from me. Come back to me. Stop rejecting my advances, but accept them. Come to me. It's an invitation to enter His kingdom, light in darkness, hope in brokenness, a beacon to the lost. Don't run away in fear. God is not looking for reasons to condemn. God is not looking for reasons to keep you out. He goes to where the lost are. He is declaring the good news. He is issuing an invitation. Which helps us to understand what it would look like for Christ the Redeemer to be seen in Mitchelton, doesn't it? It would take those who know the message of hope, those who understand the good news of the gospel, to actually step out, to go out, to invite others in. Go to where the lost are. Declare the good news. The lost and distant people being invited to follow Jesus. So that's the message. Which leads us to the method. What is the method of Christ the Redeemer? being seen in all of Mitchelton. Well, here we see it's tiny little seeds. Tiny little seeds. Verse 18 to 22, take a look. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. In these verses, Jesus is building his church. In the next section, Matthew records a huge variety of miracles and displays of power by Jesus. But notice how he builds his church. He calls four backwater fishermen to follow him. It's hardly an impressive breaking into the kingdom, is it? How would you start the church? How would you go about announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God? Go and find the furthest away place, the most despised place, and then go and find some fishermen just doing their business and saying, "Listen, come, follow me. We're going to start a worldwide movement." That how you do it? It's interesting, isn't it? It's more of a soft launch. I think that's what they call it. But here are the foundations of Jesus' church growth methodology, his method. And on close inspection, the method is more radical than you might think. Jesus, the authoritative Son of God, calls his people. He is gathering his people for his purposes. Verse 19, notice what he does. Follow me. Verse 20, immediately they followed. Verse 21, he called them. Verse 22, immediately they followed. Here is an exercise in great authority. Jesus displaying huge authority, isn't he, to call people and they follow him. But that's been our experience. But it's different to other teachers of the time. Other teachers of that time, disciples would decide if they wanted to follow this teacher or this teacher or this teacher, a bit like applying for universities. They would see which teacher they wanted to follow and off they go. But here Jesus is calling. And two observations about this calling. First, there is a purpose, and second, there is a priority. The purpose is to be fishers of men, to catch people with the saving message of Jesus. Lots of commentators want to say that they didn't have catch and release so much back then. Fishing leads to death. If you catch a fish, it's to death. But if you catch men with the gospel, it leads to life. We are to be catching people for life. So that's the purpose. That's why we are called. That's why we exist as a church. We say that in our little tagline, don't we? Growing followers of Jesus, growing as followers of Jesus, but growing new followers of Jesus as well. That's our purpose, to be fishers of people. And our priority. Notice that work and family are two aspects of life which are highly esteemed in the Bible. They are part of creation. Before the fall, people had work to do and God had established families. And Genesis 1 and 2. So they existed before the fall. They're part of our creation, created what it means to be created. Yet Jesus' call takes priority over both of these. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their father, and they followed him. It's not saying that we ignore those aspects of life, but Jesus takes priority. Those four fishermen became 12 disciples, then 120 followers at the start of Acts. Then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. And then a few days later, more than 5,000. And today there are 2.6 billion Christians in the world, and it's projected about 3 billion by 2050. But it's surprising, isn't it? It's astounding. Were you, those figures that Linda put up on the screen, 42.3% of the world is unreached. 667 million, is it million people? Yeah. 667 million people have never even heard that there is a Jesus to follow. I wonder how that makes us feel as a church, or as just as people. It's a bit of overwhelming, isn't it? How are we going to reach all those people? Where do we start? I love that. I love that that story of Linda walking into the Taiwanese markets. But I have that when I walk down Mitchie, walk past the Woods Bar. It's packed on a Sunday afternoon. Walk past Blackwood Cafe. It's packed most days of the week. How are these people going to know? How are these people going to understand? How are they going to hear about Jesus? Well, Jesus' parable of the mustard seed is excellent, isn't it? Out of something very, very small, the kingdom grows to be something quite significant. Now, Paul Kelly, great Australian storyteller, sings a song, "From Little Things, Big Things Grow." I think superannuation companies use that or something, but it's not a gospel song, but it speaks the gospel method. From little things, big things grow. From lives changed and planted. You know the nature of a seed? You plant the seed and it dies in the ground, and then it produces something more. Jesus said to his followers, those who would follow me, what do? Die to ourselves daily. Take up your cross and follow me. As we die to ourselves, as we prioritize the gospel in our lives, then we start to produce. The kingdom starts to grow. That's how Christ the Redeemer will be seen in Mitchelton. As we take the call seriously, as we prioritize our lives in line with gospel priorities. So that's the message, that's the method, the ministry. From this section, the ministry is 23 and 25. From this section, we could describe gospel ministry as wading into the mess of life and of this broken, in this broken world. Take a look at verses 23 and 25 again and feel what's going on. And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Here is a glimpse of the kingdom, verse 23. Everything broken becoming unbroken. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, showing what restoration looks like. And the people love it. Why wouldn't they? They're flocking to him, verses 24 and 25, coming from everywhere. In fact, Matthew manages to cover the whole of the promised land. Jesus might have retreated off into the back corner, the backwaters up in Galilee, but everyone's coming to him. Everyone hears about the good news and they're flocking to him. Because here is a glimpse of heaven, an appetizer for the kingdom that has come near. And this is what the kingdom offers, restoration. And it doesn't sound like a very orderly church service, does it? When you think about all the people flocking to Jesus, what would that be like? Would parents be worried that their kids were making a little bit of noise in church? Not at all, because you've got demons shrieking and groans of agony and people having convulsions and seizures all over the place. But in the midst of this chaos, Jesus brings calm, wholeness, healing, restoration, and peace. The kingdom has come near. Now, it's a pretty good kingdom. Disease, disability, demons, death, and disasters are all dealt with. Through Jesus, in his kingdom, comes restoration. The hospital wards, the emergency rooms, the medical centres, the psychiatric centres, doctor's surgeries have emptied out. Beggars on the street, the people banished to live among tombstones, and the ones who had no hope, no comfort, have been brought to Jesus. I was reading about the Welsh revival. God used some people that just felt they needed to preach, and they went out and preached, and masses of people were responding. People throughout Wales were becoming Christians, so much so that the police force had nothing to do. There was no crime. So they set up little bands. They went out and sung as quartets. The police sung as quartets because they had no crime to solve. The coal mining industry suffered a downturn because the coal ponies couldn't understand the language, the new language used by the coal miners, because they weren't swearing and cursing anymore. And so things slowed down. It made a difference. But notice here who it is that flocks to Jesus. It's not the well-to-do. It's not those who with their have their life in order. It's not those making a name for themselves. It's not those getting by all right. They're not the ones who are flocking to Jesus. Those guys are back in Jerusalem. It's those who know their need. They come to him. Jesus heals them. There's no rigmarole, no fuss. Jesus just heals. He restores. And it sounds wonderful as we read it here, but in reality, I wonder if we would even let them in our church gatherings. Because it would feel uncomfortable. Be a bit threatening, a bit concerning. They might touch our morning tea. They might chew with their mouths open. They might want to have a smoke during the sermon. That's happened to me before. That's fine. They might smell bad. Could we provide a safe environment for everyone? They're the things we look at. I tell you, if the church is reaching the people we're called to reach, it's not going to look much like the church that we're used to. It becomes confronting. New things that we have to deal with. Someone has observed that the church is not a place for straw hats and your Sunday best, but for crash helmets and knee pads. Wouldn't it be great if Mitchie was known for that? Oh, putting my helmet on, I'm going to church today. The kingdom's breaking into chaos. We're stepping into enemy territory. It's not the place for people who get by on their own. This is a place for the broken, the distant, the lost, disheartened, the disturbed and sinful people. It really does change stuff. It changes your growth groups. I've been in a growth group with, we had very well-to-do guys. They were retired bank managers and business people. They retired early, moved to Ballina. And our growth group used to look in a certain way. We'd have a Thursday morning growth group together. And then while I was evangelizing someone else, a local drug enforcer accidentally became a Christian. And then he started coming to our growth group, and then our growth group changed. He didn't know how to read the Bible and answer questions. So we had to change the way we did our growth group. And every week, it was lovely. It was lovely to hear the retired bank manager ask this guy, "How are you going? How are you going this week?" And the guy would respond, "5 days," which meant he'd gone 5 days without taking drugs this week. "Good on you, Dennis. Well done." It was lovely. But it changes things. It changes the shape of ministry. I tell you what, it's the best church to be at, though. Does it sound like a church we want to be a part of? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? If it's not messy, it's not church. Sadly, churches grow and they tend to lose their mission heart. And they resemble a club for the saved rather than a field hospital for the lost. So that's a picture in our passage. Broken people flocking to Jesus, and the lost people are flocking to him. So we need to be pointing those people. How do we point people to Jesus? How do we do it? Like, what does it look like? I had lots of theories written down. I'm not going to read any of them out. I've been in churches where people adamantly believe the church just needed to have more miracles in here, you know, lots of healing stuff going on in here, and then everyone would flock in. That's not true. It's not what this passage is saying either. Point others to Jesus. This is a miracle. Linda came and taught at our church in Ballina, and she taught us how to do storytelling. Exactly what she was talking about with the tea lady in Taiwan. Taught us how to do. So that was a challenge. To me, it's like far out. So I went to a cafe that I usually went to, and I sat at the big long table, and I sat at one corner. I said, "All right, Lord, if you want me to do this, you plonk someone at the other side of the table there. It's a massive big long table. I'll sit at the end, but if you want me to do this, you plonk someone there." So I did my work. I was sitting there having a coffee. No one came. It's like, "Oh, well, there you go." Answered a prayer. And just as I was finishing up, a lady came and sat, bang, straight in the chair. It's like, oh, far out. Anyway, I said, we've been challenged at church to tell a story to Australia. Would you mind if I told you a story from the Bible? No, that'd be lovely. So I told her about Jesus healing the paralytic. Now, this isn't a story about me. This is a story about Jesus, okay? So don't... I'm nervous. I'm a pastor, and I'm like getting nervous about telling people about Jesus. It's hopeless, actually. Anyway, so I tell the story, and so then I said, well, what did you think about that? I love the way that Jesus dealt with his sin before he even dealt with his physical ailment. Far out. So we're having a discussion with this lady. That's how you do it. You ask God, you get equipped to do it. You ask God to put you in a position, and then you step out, because it, and I'm not saying it's easy, but far out. I bounced out of that cafe. Yes, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Do you want to be a part of a church like that? Yeah. Yeah. So hang around for half an hour and have a listen to what Linda has to say. Maybe we'll invite her back and get her to teach us how to do that. We need to adopt a missionary mindset. You probably heard me say a few times, I've moved to Queensland and now I'm a cross-cultural missionary. But that we should all be thinking that. I live in Mitchelton. I'm a cross-cultural missionary. How do Mitchelton people think? How do North Brisbane people think? What are their gods? What are their problems? What are their worries and concerns? How can I speak into that? How would I go about walking through Brookside and helping the shopkeepers in there to hear about Jesus, to read about him? We need a missionary mindset. The motivation behind building of Christ the Redeemer statue was the observed godlessness of society. So the local Catholic Church got together and they started this movement and they raised the money and they built the statue. It's become a great symbol of Rio de Janeiro, of Brazil, more of a landmark than appointed to God. So I don't think it's really working. But Christ in the world, through purposeful proclaiming followers, will bring salvation. That's how Christ the Redeemer, the Saviour, not the statue, will be seen in all of Mitchelton.